The first reading comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all assembled. Worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the Lord, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord had done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Happy New Year. Most of us naturally consider that the period from the end of November through December is the end of the year. You're wrong. It's not the end of the year, but in fact, it's the beginning of the year. Happy New Year. You see, if you understand the church calendar, today we enter into the season of Advent. Advent means the coming, the Latin word Adventus. And according to the church calendar, today is the first Sunday in Advent. Today is our New Year's Day. So Happy New Year. I would even call it the day of our reorientation. You see, today we stop. We reorient our lives around the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. For in His coming, there's going to be a radical reshift, a reorientation. Indeed, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, made up of four separate stories, very intertwined yet separate, are the stories of a new beginning. The stories of how God begins to prepare His people, the Jews, for the arrival of the Messiah, God's very Son. And these four stories are the stories of Advent. And that's where we begin. Traditionally, these four stories are retold over the four Sundays prior to Christmas Day. Christmas Day culminates with Luke chapter 2, the birth of the Savior. And so these four stories that lead up not only set the stage for Jesus' birth on December 25th, but they also lead us on a journey of reorientation as we have to get a grip on a new way of thinking about life, a new way of thinking about our world. With these four Advent stories, we learn what it means to begin life all over again. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to this story today, the first story in Luke's Gospel, we get the feeling like this is indeed a new year. A new beginning, a new start. Help us to greet it with anticipation, as it's always meant to be greeted. Help us to feel the pulse of excitement as a new year has begun today. And may we never forget that we long for the coming of the King, who will change the world and reorient it in a radically new way. Amen. Luke's Gospel is where we're going to start. But before I do that, let me talk to you who have been in school for the end for the last few years, and you're coming to the end of your school year. And a lot of people are throwing parties. Year 12 students are going away on schoolies weekends or whatever, weeks, months maybe. But also, at the same time, it's very interesting, I also hear murmurs of anxiety as young people become a bit worried about next year. They're already thinking ahead, especially those who are going to be transitioning into a new situation. Those, for example, who are moving from year 6 into high school. I take a year 6 scripture class just over here, and I can already sense as I talk to them about what's it going to be like next year. Ooh. Year 7's a big year. And they've already taken exams to make sure they get into the right. And there's a lot of pressure and they feel the nerves. You know, when I transitioned from year 6 into year 7, I went from Sugartown Elementary School. It's a lovely name, isn't it? Sugartown. And of course, it was a lovely place to grow up. But then the trauma of moving into year 7, General Wayne Junior High School. And it was a three-story building, as opposed to a single-story, really easy place to get around. Now I was daunted. In fact, I got lost my first day. And I got lost, and so I found my way to the principal's office. And as I was trying to explain to the principal that I was lost, I burst into tears. And I weed my pants. And I'm in seventh grade. How embarrassing. See, the trauma of a new beginning, the trauma of wetting your pants in seventh grade, it's a very difficult time for me. But that's not the only difficult transition. You know, think of the transition from year 11 to year 12, when you know the HSC is going to be on your shoulders this year. That's a moment where a lot of young people start to really get anxious. But then there's the transition from year 12, after you have finished high school, into university. Because, I mean, university, that's really where it begins. That's where the pressure really starts. And in each of these transitions, one of the common factors is that you're always the newcomer when you transition. You don't know your way around. You have no concept of what's in store. You lack experience. You lack knowledge. Indeed, you lack any control. You are the newcomer without any sense of any power or control. And that makes it scary. That's why young people wee their pants. Fortunately, and it didn't happen in my day, but I think it's happening more and more. Most schools take note of the transition period and have something called Orientation Day. Familiar? Now, what is an Orientation Day? Orientation Day is when a student, often with their parents, is taken through the new school, shown how things work. So it's not so scary. How to use the swipe card at the library, how to understand the system of alarms and bells that may go off during the day. Orientation is meant to help you adapt to the new routines of your new environment. Now, as we open up to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke begins by telling us, his readers, what he wants to do. And he says that he wants to give us an orderly account of some of the things that have been fulfilled among us. It almost sounds like Orientation Day. Isn't that nice? That's good of Luke to help us make the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Here are a few things to help you get your orientation right. Sounds as if Luke is going to take us through a day and help us work it out, how to move from Old Testament to New Testament, how to move from primary school to high school, to guide us into something new, yet still something very familiar. The trouble is that when we reach verse 5, and that's the beginning of today's story, we start to discover that Luke has no orientation in store for us at all. In fact, this is not Orientation Day. This is Reorientation Day. Now you might say, what's the difference? Well, orientation is where you still have a lot of familiar reference points, even though you're in a new situation. And so, for example, a student is still waking up every day, even perhaps at the same time. They're still catching a train or a bus. They're still working, going to school with perhaps even old friends. So there's a lot of continuity. You're still sitting in classrooms all day long, listening to boring teachers all day long. And it's the same environment. A reorientation day, however, is very radical. It's a radical act involving a totally new beginning, taking away the old in order to replace it with the new. Reorientation involves stopping you dead in your tracks and asking you to reconsider everything you've ever done up until now, to throw it out the window and indeed to begin all over again. It's just like Dorothy when she said to her dog Toto, "We're not in Kansas anymore." Totally new beginning. Frightening new beginning. Here's the deal. We've got an elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are living during a dark time in Israel's history. It has been 400 long years since any prophetic word had been heard from God. It's been 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet Malachi spoke about some future coming of a man like Elijah, someone like Elijah, who will come and put a broom through Israel, who will radically change things in Israel, raising up a new Israel and judging the old one, destroying it, in fact, that there might be a new beginning. As you know, the Roman Empire had been ruling Israel for many years now. And although Herod was the first Jewish king to sit on the throne of Israel for over 580 years, he, in fact, was only a mere puppet of Rome. Hence, the land was rife with immorality. Herod had introduced Roman temples into the land of Israel and even helped build them, shrines to Roman gods. He encouraged immigration into Israel. You think, we've got problems supposedly with immigration and people are up in arms. Imagine Gentile immigration into an essentially Jewish nation. How upset that would mean for the fine balance of theocratic life for Israel. Now introduced, these Gentiles introduced into the system. Indeed, with the Gentiles came Gentile money, hence the image of Herod on the coins, causing not only religious instability, but economic instability and imbalance. And perhaps the worst thing of it all was the corruption of the priesthood of Israel. When God doesn't speak for 400 years, you can imagine the priests and Levites try to make up things to do. In fact, there were far more priests and Levites in Israel than were ever needed. It's an interesting phenomenon. You know, once you're a Levite, and in the line of the Levites, you're always a priest in Israel. And so you and your family get set aside for service in the temple. At this point in Israel's life, there are 18,000 priests and Levites. And that means there are way too many to service the work of the temple. Proverbs 16:27 says, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." There are a lot of idle hands in Israel amongst the priests and Levites. And so you can imagine boredom mixed with a sense of entitlement. Oh, I'm a priest. I deserve something. They're on the dole, these guys, because the state is taking care of them. They are the priests of the temple. And yet, with 18,000 of them, there were far too many to really be useful. Many of these priests and Levites used their position to lord it over the people. Most became rigid legalists. They fixated on legal details rather than on the spiritual health of God's people. Now, what we find in Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to this couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, but already we're told that they go against the flow of corruption that's happening inside the nation. According to verse 5, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, not only are they both descendants of Aaron, therefore they are the children of priests, and their children, if they ever have them, will also be priests. It's a given. The priesthood is literally in their blood, hence the reference to both of them as being descendants of Aaron. Indeed, when Zechariah turned 30, he automatically became a priest. If you were born in the line of priests, you would automatically at age 30 become an active priest. And if he and Elizabeth had any sons, automatically at age 30, they too would join the ranks of the priests. There's oversupply, but here's the good news. Unlike many other priests, Zechariah and Elizabeth loved the Lord. They served him devoutly. In verse 6, we're told that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's a dig at all those who didn't. That's a statement in the face of the corruption of Israel. In other words, they were good, solid people, faithful. They worshipped, they fasted, they gave generously to the poor, they observed the Lord's feast days and with joy and celebration. They did all the right things. And no doubt, they struggled against the growing tide of corruption in Israel. They were good people, trying to fight and hold back the flow of corruption amongst their own kind, amongst the priesthood. Here's where verse 7 comes into the story, and it's the verse of surprise. You see, despite the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are good people, despite that they are faithful, despite that they serve the Lord, they worship correctly, they fast, they do the right things, they're good people, they observe the feast days, they help the poor, they are good people. But despite all that, what does verse 7 tell us? They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Indeed, not only were they childless, but there wasn't even an ounce of hope that they could ever now have children. Verse 7 goes on to say, and they were both well along in years. Let me fill you in on the details. In Jewish culture, childlessness was considered a sign of God's displeasure. Indeed, some even saw it as a sign of God's curse. If you couldn't have children, there was a problem with you. The logic was simple. Psalm 127, doesn't it say that children are a heritage from the Lord and a reward from Him? Well, Elizabeth and Zechariah can't have children, therefore God's not rewarding him. If He's not rewarding him, He is cursing them. What have they done wrong? What hidden sins? You see, the logic, are they being punished by God, flows quite naturally. And yet, the funny thing is that this sort of logic doesn't bear with any real scrutiny. Israel, when you read the stories of Israel from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, what do you find? Some of Israel's greatest leaders come from barren women. Barren women who miraculously become pregnant. Think of Abraham and Sarah, who were barren and well beyond childbearing years, and yet they had a son named Isaac. Do you know Joseph was the son of a barren woman? Do you know Samson or Samuel? Both had mothers who at one point could not conceive and yet miraculously did. Indeed, you could say that God often uses barrenness as a way of breaking through and beginning a new thing in Israel. In fact, in every one of those cases of a barren woman, you see almost a brand new page opening up. A miracle has happened and a new Israel is forming because of this new child, this miracle child who comes forth. Indeed, for those with eyes to see, in Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation, if you really knew your Old Testament, what would you be saying? You'd be saying, this looks suspicious. This looks familiar. Could it not be that God is doing something new in Israel even now with this old couple? You see, it's not the end of their lives. In fact, it's just the beginning. It is, to use the word I want to use today, it is a complete reorientation. Little did they know that through the birth of their son John, they would be bringing forth the new Elijah into the world, as foretold by the prophet Malachi. And this child, the new Elijah, would be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. This is the reorientation story that we are forced to be confronted with. Beginning in verse 8, Zechariah is chosen for temple duty. And as Zechariah goes into the temple, it's only by a lark. Think about it. There are 18,000 priests. How do you get chosen to go into the temple? Well, first of all the priests, 18,000 of them in Israel, were divided into 24 teams. Now, 24 teams divided by 18,000 comes to a lot in each team. So, each team is given a total of 2 weeks of service in the temple per year. What do you do with the other 50 weeks in the year? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth were told, well, go home. They live in a village. They're farmers. So, in actual fact, although they're priests, they can't really live out their vocation. They can't do much in the temple except for 2 weeks of the year. And mainly, as it would have it, for the most part, for all of Zechariah's life, he's probably just done mundane things. You know, swept the temple out a bit. Met people at the door. Who knows what he did? And yet here, on this occasion, he is chosen by lot. You see, to spice things up a bit, whenever a certain team was on duty, they chose straws to determine which of the specific tasks, the good tasks, the various priests might do. So Zechariah, we're told, got the good straw, got the short straw. He got the job of offering incense in the holy place. This is a coveted position. It's like the highest of honor. In fact, once you did it, you couldn't come back on the roster again. Because it was such an honor, you'd only got to do it once in your lifetime. Zechariah's old. He's finally got into the temple. He's finally got this job. For so long, Zechariah and Elizabeth are simply minding their own business. For so many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth are simply following the rules, obeying God's commands. For so many years, they're just simply trying to be faithful believers in a difficult time and place. For so many years, they're silently carrying the burden of shattered dreams, of broken hearts, of the shame of being childless. But God, you see, has other plans. And starting with this visit into the temple, this opportunity for Zechariah, it is not a lark at all. It is not some luck that has caused Zechariah to win the coveted job. He goes in because God is calling him. This is the real beginning of Advent. The power of reorientation is starting now. Now take note of three things. First, take note of the fact that when Zechariah goes in to burn incense, the whole of Israel is outside praying for him. Stories were told that that some priests went into the temple and never came out again. They're praying for Zechariah to come back out. Secondly, as he goes into the temple to burn incense, we're told that he meets an angel. I want to ask you, how many stories around Christmas time have angels in them? A few. All of them. It's quite interesting. There are a total of 14 references to an angel or angels in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2. That's really the Advent stories. 14 references. Why is that? And why is it that as soon as they appear, they seem to disappear? Why don't they hang around a little bit longer? You know, we won't hear of another angel appearance until when? The resurrection. 24 chapters later in Luke's gospel, we won't see another angel, hear of another angel until the resurrection day. Well, that's these stories. That's what I'm talking about. You misunderstand. In chapter 1, we've got many appearances of angels, like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. A lot of angels hanging around. But then it's science. Advent is a time of reorientation. It's a time when God starts stirring up the cosmic choirs of heaven. It's the time when God starts something brand new, and angels are a sign of newness, of freshness. He's calling on the hosts of heaven to come because something unprecedented, something unusual, something never before experienced is happening on earth. That's why angels appear. God is not simply introducing a helpful idea to our routines. He's not having an orientation day for us. This is a reorientation day, and that's why angels are called in. God is introducing a radically new paradigm to the way the world works. The angels appear first to Zechariah, then to Mary, then later to Joseph, and then to the wise men, then to the shepherds. And these are the major characters in our four-story Advent, build-up. These four characters need to be reoriented to a whole new life. God is about to do a brand new thing. Now, the third thing to note is that when Zechariah first sees the angel, we're told that he was, and I love this verse, verse 12, he was startled and gripped with fear. I think that's the greatest understatement in the Bible. Zechariah was scared, you fill in the blank. Why? Because he saw himself as a nobody. 50 weeks of the year, he's a farmer. 2 weeks, he comes in and does some jobs around the temple. Is that what it means to be a priest? Well, I don't think he has a high sense of really being used or being, you know, doing something magnificent in the world. He sees himself as a simple, humble priest who finally got a little lucky. And so when the angel appears, he must have been thinking, oh no, what have I done wrong? You know those sort of people that immediately think, oh, something's happened. What did I do wrong? You know, the police are up on your tail. What did I do wrong? You immediately feel guilty. I imagine Zechariah, who doesn't really feature in any way in the Bible until now, must have felt, who am I? What's going on here? Why an angel? And no wonder he is scared. But the angel says these famous words, do not be afraid. Do you know, by the way, that in every time that an angel appears, people get scared? And the angel has to always say, do not be afraid. The angel speaks to Mary, do not be afraid. Joseph, do not be afraid. Later to the wise men, do not be afraid. Later to the shepherds, do not be afraid. And eventually to those ladies who come to the tomb, do not be afraid. Let's go back to Zechariah. Why shouldn't he be afraid? Well, the angel actually explains why he shouldn't be afraid, because Zechariah's prayers have been heard. What prayer exactly did Zechariah pray? Was he praying for the coming of the Messiah? Is that the prayer that's being heard? Was he praying for Israel's liberation from Roman rule? Is that the prayer that has been heard? Or perhaps he's been praying that Israel might be a light to the nations. Is that the prayer that has been heard? Not at all. The text indicates that Zechariah's prayer was simply a prayer for his wife. Doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? But in the end, that's the one thing that matters to him. Remember, the one thing he desperately wanted was to see his wife's shame taken away. You notice the Psalms that we've read today? All of them that I chose have the word shame in them. Shame was a big deal in a collectivist environment, in a society where shame becomes how you relate to your neighbors. Zechariah was praying that his wife's shame would be taken away. All these years, the one thing he desperately wanted was to see his wife's shame removed. He could see her hurt whenever she walked down the street, because people would be talking amongst themselves. Oh, she's the woman who can't have kids. I wonder what's wrong with her. I wonder why God has cursed her. And you can imagine Elizabeth for all her life, starting probably when she got married at age 15, and everybody's saying, oh, when are you going to have a baby? You know how it is. Everybody wants to know, when are you going to have your baby, your first child? Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah have been married now a couple years. When are you going to have your baby? 10 years pass. Well, aren't you going to have a baby? Is there something wrong? Mom-in-law is getting worried. Mom's getting worried. The relatives are all getting worried. Because Psalm 127 that says that a blessing from God is children. So when are you going to have a baby? And Elizabeth is now 50. And everybody says, look, she's not going to have a baby. Elizabeth's gone through menopause. Well, she's not going to have a baby. I wonder what's wrong with her. And do you see how shame works? A whole village pities her. Doesn't know what to say when they're with Elizabeth, because, I mean, we can't talk about children because she doesn't have any. What are we going to say? Zechariah is a good man. He's a good husband. He feels for his wife. He feels the pain that she feels. The pain of feeling cursed by God. Here is a man who, when finally given the opportunity to enter into the temple, to go into the Holy of Holies, has only one prayer on his lips. Only one prayer. It's not for the salvation of Israel. All he wants is the salvation of his wife. Healing from her disgrace. Relief from her shame. And you know what? The Lord heard his prayer. And perhaps not in the way that Zechariah was expecting. You see, Zechariah is praying, Lord, just take this shame away from my wife. And God says, I'll take it away. You watch. Look what he says, the angel. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, and just try to imagine yourself as Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John, and he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Oh, you got to be kidding. I'm what, 60 years old? Am I going to have a child now? Come on, Lord, you got to be joking. There's something funny here. This is not right. Advent is a time of reorientation. It's not an orientation where your life goes on smoothly and maybe a little bit course correction. This is total reorientation. Have a child at 60. This old couple are being turned around 180 degrees. Life is beginning amidst them in her womb. But there's even more here, because through them, Israel will be turned around 180 degrees. For their son, John the Baptist, as I've said before, will pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you that Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. They loved God, they were faithful to His laws, they regularly attended worship, they paid their dues. In other words, they were devoted to their religion, but they could not foresee what God was about to do. There's no way they could have understood. For they were consumed by the burden of their own personal sadness. They felt powerless to promote any great change in Israel. I mean, why even think about Israel when you are consumed by your own issues? And they had no resources to fix what was broken inside of Elizabeth. They had no resources to fix themselves, let alone anyone else. And you know, friends, that's why God chose them. That's why God brought Zechariah into the temple. That's why God had him meet the angel in the holy place. It's also why God silenced his tongue for 9 months. Now, a lot of people say, oh, he was being punished. As if Zechariah's questioning of God or questioning of the angel was some form of insubordination. I don't see it that way. I see Zechariah's silence as a gift. Indeed, it's a metaphor. Think about it. Who has been silent for 400 years prior to this? God. While everyone else is talking, while everyone else is chattering, while everyone else is trying to plan the future for God, they haven't ever asked Him what He wants. And He's off in the corner just silent. And now He's starting to speak. And now it's time for everybody else to shut up. Including Zechariah. To watch in awe and wonder as He alone brings forth new birth in Israel. New birth in Elizabeth. You see, Israel was barren. You see the metaphor? Just like Elizabeth was barren. Israel was barren because of her hypocrisy and worthless religion. And now she had to keep silent. For something totally new was about to be born in the center of God's people. Something that only God Himself could bring forth. And I can only imagine that Zechariah was very thankful that he gets the next 9 months to silently process the reorientation that is happening, the radical change that is taking place in him and his wife and before his very eyes in Israel. Now let's not finish here, you see, because the most moving part of the passage is yet to come. Verses 24 and 25. After this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace, my shame, from among the people. I love these final words from Elizabeth, because in the midst of all that God is doing in His cosmos, as He prepares to send His Son into the world, as John the Baptist will step forth in ministry, preparing the way of Jesus, for all that is happening cosmically, we see here that salvation has a very personal, intimate face. You see, Elizabeth, who was last described in verse 7 as being barren, now, in these verses, experiences the personal and transformational touch of God. She declares aloud, "The Lord has done this for me." Not for anyone, for me. Wow, for me. He has taken away my disgrace. You know, most theologians want to get on their high horse about how this big picture is happening. And big pictures are great. I love big pictures. I often, too often go there. The big picture is wonderful. What God is doing not only for Israel, but for the salvation of the world. Let's talk about it. Let's rejoice about it. Let's shout it from the rooftops. But that is not Elizabeth's concern. She doesn't even think about Israel. She thinks about herself. Is she being selfish? Not at all. You see, all her life, all her married life, all her childbearing years where she couldn't have a child, she has been gritting her teeth. And that's the type of religion that Elizabeth has. That grit your teeth, we'll get through with this, we'll get by, God is, what's the word? Yeah, God is good, at least the Bible tells me that. I know it's true, it must be true, I don't feel it true, I feel cursed, but I'm supposed to say God is good. So I'll grit my teeth, and I'll bear it, and I'll be a good believer. And she has gritted her teeth for most of her life. But now, she knows. The Lord has done this for me. You could even say that here, Elizabeth has come to understand what I would say is one of Christianity's greatest truths. What is that great truth? That God's grand story, that story of salvation, always involves our personal story. Always. And let me suggest to you, if you don't have a personal story of what God's doing, all you keep doing is talking about the wonderful thing that God is going to do in the world as He changes everything. But if you can't identify in your own sadness, in your own place of disgrace and shame, what God is doing in you, what He is doing for you, then I'll say there's a huge gap in your understanding. This is one of Christianity's greatest truths, that God's grand story of salvation always involves our personal story. God is not so great that He forgets about us. In fact, He is so great that He remembers us, each one of us. Elizabeth's childless years, the years of her mourning, have now been radically changed, reorientated. She is now pregnant with a miracle child. A child who not only promises something great for Israel, for the nations of the earth, but a child who meets Elizabeth's deepest needs. Let me say, those who stand in the shadows of shame, like Elizabeth, the work of salvation in Jesus Christ is as much cosmic as it is personal. Both and. God's great reorientation not only engulfs the cosmos, but it engulfs us in our personal place of need and shifts us 180 degrees. Let me conclude by saying this. If you're a Christian here today, then I hope that this first Sunday in Advent not only shifts your thinking about the cosmos, but shifts your thinking about your personal story. For today does not mark the end of the year. We're not trying to get to the end as if by the gritting of our teeth we'll finally get to the end. Today is the beginning of a new year. Today is the movement of joy and grace and reorientation. Today marks a new era. A new world is being set in motion, as it was for Zechariah and Elizabeth, so too for me, so too for you. Advent is the time when we hear the stories of God moving the chess pieces of the cosmos into place, yes. Setting the stage for His Son's grand entrance, yes. And at the same time, touching you in the deepest part of your need. Building anticipation, raising your hopes heavenward. For God has answered your prayers. Reorientation. Most significant of all, I hope that today we've learned that if God can take an aging, barren couple and bring new life into Elizabeth's womb, then He has the power to bring life to this aging and barren world. He has power to bring life to the barren state of your life, wherever that might be. The coming of John, the paving the way for the birth of Jesus Christ, indeed marks reorientation. New life has begun. Let's pray. Father, let us remember Advent, this beginning, this new beginning, fresh beginning, miraculous beginning in you. And let us not forget that our story intertwines with your story as you raise all things up in your cosmic salvation, touching deeply into our personal stories and lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Would you stay?